Small wonder people longed to stay alive, that they would line up in his hallway on the misinformation that he could save them. Father Sullivan did not believe he had been part of any sort of miracle. But wouldn't that be a glorious transaction to make so late in the day, to go from the business of saving people's souls to the business of saving their lives? If he was right and God showed his face to the living, then it was the surgeons to whom we should offer our novenas. Let us pray to those who keep our tired hearts pumping.
Welcome to Book Tour. I am Netta Ulibi. Ann Patchett's new book explores a crash between two Boston families. There's literally an auto accident, but we witness, too, the crash of history, when amplified by the familiar pressures of race, class, and politics. Patchett is known for both her tender prose style and a willingness to take on tough issues. Her 2001 novel, Bel Canto, was about a hostage situation in Latin America. She also wrote a searing account of her friendship with writer Lucy Greeley in a nonfiction book called Truth and Beauty, A Friendship. Ann Patchett's latest novel, Run, was described by The Washington Post as a provocative and moving domestic drama. This reading was recorded in July 2008 at the Politics and Prose Bookstore in Washington, D.C.
Thank you. When the book comes out, you wind up getting mail. Most of the mail you get is about your typos. But a lot of the mail that I got was about this scene. I tend to just read the same thing over and over again because you get good at it and you feel comfortable. But I got so many letters from people saying that this thing that I'm going to read tonight was their favorite part of the book. So I'm going to give it a shot. And I haven't read it before. I should set it up just a tiny bit. The first time I gave a big reading, which was for Patron Saint of Liars in 1992, it was at some conference in Santa Fe, and I got there an hour early, and there was a great big blackboard behind me, and I thought that what I was reading was so unbelievably complicated that I went in early, and I wrote all the characters' names on the board and all of their relationships and the geography and the year, you know, so you could follow along. Now I'm sort of like, you know, you're smart people. You'll figure it out. Father Sullivan is an old priest in Boston. He's 88. He has congestive heart failure. And he's in the Regina Clary Home, which is a real place. It's a retirement nursing home for priests in Boston. And during this little scene, he is visited by his nephew, Teddy, who is his beloved. Teddy is 20, and Teddy is just the greatest thing that ever happened to Father Sullivan. And they have a really special relationship. I'm going to tell you one more story. I did a tour of the UK when this book came out, and I was doing a radio show in Dublin. And the guy who was interviewing me, I'm a nice Catholic girl, and he was interviewing me, and he said, I really loved the character of Father Sullivan, and clearly you wrote this character in response to, you know, the terrible things that priests have done and the mistrust that people have for priests, and it really looked like it was going one way, but you made him this really good character, and clearly you did this because you wanted to redress the pain and suffering of the Catholic Church. And I said, no, actually, there's this whole really obscure Brothers Karamazov theme going on in this book with the father and the three brothers, and Father Sullivan is really Father Zossima, and, you know, I don't think anybody should get that. It's just me amusing myself. But, no, that's Father Sullivan is Father Zossima. And he said, oh, because clearly you want people to know that there are really good Catholic priests. And he went through the exact same thing all over again, and I listened, and I said, yes, that's right. That's exactly. So, yes, this is me trying to redress the innumerable wrongs, really starting with the Crusades to present day. Father Sullivan had lost his talent for sleeping. It was his problem long before anyone ever said he had the ability to take cancer from a thyroid with prayer, though certainly this persistent rumor didn't help. It was the condition of his heart that kept him from sustainable rest. He still fell asleep. He fell asleep constantly. But sleep was like a bean he managed to balance for a moment on his nose. He had no ability to hold it. There was a tide inside his chest now, and whenever it crested and broke around his heart, he tried to find a better position to lie in. Try sleeping in the ocean with the water rushing into your nose and mouth the very second you cease to float. Late at night, Sister Claire pulled up the railing on the far side of the bed and lined it with pillows so that in those restless hours when she wasn't nearby, he could shuffle them around on his own. He stacked, unstacked, restacked, looking for the perfect angle at which to prop himself up. And then finally he got out of bed and sat in the chair by the window so that he could look out at the snow, that gorgeous sea of sugar ice that was no longer his responsibility to shovel. His heart woke him up to remind him that in life there were never a limitless number of nights. The floor was cold on his bare feet, but getting out of bed had been effort enough. He didn't want to spend the little energy he had left walking over to the closet for his slippers. Let cold feet be the worst of it. Little Johnny Sullivan, fastest Catholic boy in the South End had ever seen, climber of trees and chain-link fences, the ruler of the ice hockey rink and the hardball, and now weighed out the benefits and perils of walking 5 feet across linoleum and wisely decided against it. When he was a pirate boy of 10 and 12, the Apostle Paul himself could not have convinced him that this is where it would all wind up one day. And if he had been convinced, he no doubt would have thrown himself into the Charles to drown. So sure was Johnny Sullivan's belief in God's impassioned love for him that he felt certain he alone in the world would never age. Not that the misconceptions he held dear to his heart as an adult were any more advanced than the ones he had had as a child. There was a time when Father Sullivan would have thought this confinement was God's retribution for the enormous restlessness that had driven his life, or for the cigarettes that he managed on the sly. He believed in a carefully ordered universe, action and reaction. But now he could no longer picture a God who kept track of such minutiae, or would think to punish anyone for it. Over the course of his lifetime, God and Father Sullivan had changed together. When he was a young priest teaching American and European history to Catholic boys and coaching the basketball team in the winter and baseball in the spring, God was made of sterner stuff. Those were the days of confession and penance, Lenten offerings, Fish Fridays. As a teacher, he ran the boys after school in large loops around the playing field and then out into the neighborhoods, over the broken sidewalks, past the dismal row houses missing shingles. He kept pace beside the 16-year-olds in rain and snow and in those last scorching days of August. They ran in the name of athletics and in the silent understanding of what each of them needed to be exhausted, wound down like a clock. When Father Sullivan was a young man, he kept up a crushing pace in every waking moment of his life, and so sleep was like falling down a mine shaft, straight to the bottom of something nameless and dreamless and dark. It wasn't a specific desire within him that he tried so hard to break. It was his thoughts of God, God and the church, with which he was not in peaceful accord. Now, at the very moment when there should have been no distractions, when he should have had nothing but time to examine the very things that had kept him from a total commitment with his faith, he had somehow become the star attraction in his own circus. His undoing had started simply enough, as undoings so often will. 3 months ago, a woman from his old parish had come to visit him in Regina Clary. Nina DiMatteo brought him some banana bread and a book of crossword puzzles and sat by the bed to talk. It was church gossip mostly, battle over how to manage the capital campaign for the new edition. In the course of their conversation, she told him other things as well. She talked about her children, disappointments, every one of them, and how she had developed a painful bursitis in her hip. She had given up her tennis game, and then she could no longer manage the stairs in her home. Cortisone shots and anti-inflammatories had done nothing to help her, and the doctor had run out of suggestions. Nina asked Father Sullivan to pray for her, and he said of course he would. And when she was leaving, she stood for a moment at the priest's bed, and he reached up and he touched her hip, her left hip, exactly where it had been hurting, and the hurting stopped. The way she told it to the newspaper later on, it had startled her, the way a sudden silencing of unendurable noise is startling. She shifted her weight from side to side, gently experimenting with the absence of pain, and then she thanked the priest and said goodbye. Nina passed the elevator in the hall. 68 years old, and her legs carried her down the stairs and out to her car with the even clip of a girl. After a week spent without the slightest trace of discomfort, she came back with her friend, Helen Kane, who had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer. They said nothing of him, of Nina's recovery. They brought another loaf of banana bread and a crossword puzzle book by way of superstition. "If you could just touch her neck," Nina said in what she hoped would be an offhanded manner, "and say a prayer for her health, that would mean a lot." Father Sullivan thought nothing of the request. He had been putting his hands on sick people since he was 23 years old. He believed in the comfort of human touch. He was sitting up in the chair by the window that day, and Helen Kane, who was barely 40 and had three small girls at home, leaned forward, and he touched her neck and closed his eyes and prayed that she would have peace. That was all he had ever asked for. That later, Helen would say that she felt something at that moment, a small shock in her throat. And 3 days later, when she went to the doctor, the cancer was gone. "How should I know where it went?" Father Sullivan said to the bishop when he came to the Regina Clary home. "It's not as if I hid it in my chair." Awash in their health and good fortune, the two women had talked to each other, to their families, to the press. Soon the hallway outside his room was clogged with the suffering and the sick, women with colicky babies crying in their arms, a man with leukemia in a wheelchair, his young wife standing behind him looking sicker and more exhausted than he did. There was a 10-year-old boy who had been blind from birth. Blind! What did they expect from him? Sister Claire would let them in one at a time. Father Sullivan would explain over and over that there was nothing he could do, but of course the person would insist that he try. He was a priest, after all. He could at least offer up a prayer. So Father Sullivan spent his days praying, trying and failing in a sinuous continuum until finally Teddy would come and shoo everyone away. He had come just this afternoon and driven them out, enduring all of their bitterness in stride. The sick were a ferocious lot. They would walk right through you if they thought health was on the other side. "He's sick himself," Father Sullivan heard Teddy say out in the hallway. "You have to understand, it's not going to do anybody any good if he dies trying to make you well." "That's telling him," Father Sullivan thought. When every last one of them was gone, the boy came in and sat down beside his bed. "Give me your hands," the priest said. "I can't. They're freezing. It's freezing outside." "If I can give sight to the blind, I should be able to at least warm up your hands. Anyway, mine are cold, too." And so they sat there, the two of them, alone, holding each other's frozen hands. "You should try and get some sleep," Teddy said. "Not when you just got here." "I'll stay. I'll study. I'll sit right here and no one will bother you. And when they look in the door, I'll shake my head and I'll make them go away." "Oh, shake your head very gravely." "I will. I will shake my head so gravely they won't even think of coming back for a week." "Oh," Father Sullivan said, the very thought of rest sweeping over him like a warm wave. "That would be good. You'd wake me if there was something very important, if it's life or death." He thanked him and then closed his eyes. "Now give me a speech," he said, "something nice to send me off." Teddy asked him what he had in mind, and Father Sullivan thought about it. Something with a little conscience, shall we? Not too stirring. I want to rest. There were so many good choices. He considered something perfectly classic, maybe the Gettysburg Address. And then he thought of all the pleasure that came in being surprised. Teddy said he knew just the thing. Simple, true, full of humility. All the qualities his uncle admired. Teddy leaned forward and began. Your Honor, years ago, I recognized my kinship with all living beings, and I made up my mind that I was not one bit better than the meanest on earth. Dorothy Day. He liked to guess. He never got them right. Eugene V. Debs. Debs, of course. Day was hardly one for speeches. Father Sullivan yawned. What I wouldn't give for a good American socialist now. Teddy continued the speech meant for the judge about to hand down Deb's Princeton sentence in his best bedtime story voice. I said then, and I say now, that while there is a lower class, I am in it. And while there is a criminal element, I am of it. And while there is a soul in prison, I am not free. Night after day, Father Sullivan was awake with his thoughts. The visits of the two women and all the subsequent visitors that had followed had shaken him. It made him realize how helpless he was to do anything of substance for anyone. He tried to see what was ahead for each of them, and he could see nothing at all. It would be incorrect in every sense to say that so near the end of his life he had lost his faith, when in fact God seemed more abundant to him in the Regina Clary home than any place he had been before. God was in the fold of his bathrobe and the ache in his knees. God saturated the hallways in the form of a pale electrical light. But now that his heart had become so shiftless and unreliable, now that he should be sensing the afterlife like a sweet scent drifting in from the garden, he had started to wonder if, in fact, there was no afterlife at all. Look at all the true believers who only want to live. Look at himself, clinging on to this life like a squirrel scrambling up the icy pitch of a roof. In suggesting that there may be nothing ahead, he in no way meant to diminish the future. Instead, Father Sullivan hoped to elevate the present to a state of the divine. It seemed from this moment of repose that God may well have been life itself. God may have been the baseball games, the beautiful cigarettes that he smoked alone after checking to see that the bats had all been put back inside the closet. God could have been the masses in which he told people how best to prepare for the glorious life everlasting, the one they couldn't see, as opposed to the one that they were living at this exact moment in the pews of the church hall washed over by stained glass light. How wrong-headed it seemed now to think that the thrill of heartbeat and breath were just another stepping stone to something greater. What could be greater than the armchair, the window, the snow? Life itself had been holy. We had been brought forth from nothing to see the face of God, and in his life, Father Sullivan had seen it miraculously for 88 years. Why wouldn't it stand to reason that this had been the whole of existence, and now he would retreat back to nothingness in order to let someone else come and have their turn at the view? This was not the workings of disbelief. It was instead the final, joyful realization of all he had been given. It would be possible to overlook just about anything if you were trained constantly to strain forward to see the power and the glory that was waiting up ahead. What a shame it would be if he missed God all these years while waiting for him. The old priest shifted in his chair and pulled a blanket up high on his shoulders. All around him, Boston was waking up now. He could see the lights outside his windows switching on one by one. He thought of all those people in their beds burrowing down for a last minute of sleep, and his damaged heart went out to all of them. Small wonder people longed to stay alive, that they would line up in his hallway on the misinformation that he could save them. Father Sullivan did not believe he had been part of any sort of miracle, but wouldn't that be a glorious transaction to make so late in the day, to go from the business of saving people's souls to the business of saving their lives. If he was right, and God showed his face to the living, then it was the surgeons to whom we should offer our novenas. Let us pray to those who keep our tired hearts pumping. Okay, that's it. Thank you. You know, that was a weird experience, because I read that over a couple of times to myself, and it seemed fine, but reading it to a group of people, I suddenly felt like, you know, a creepy Southerner, like a creepy, overtly religious Southerner come to the big city to spread the good news. So I'm not that person. That's just a character in a book. And now we move on to the really good portion of the evening, which is the Q&A, in which we will use the lovely slender microphone. Do you want to make a run for the? It's so far away. Can she ask the question and I can repeat the question? She seems a little trapped by her row. The question is, would I talk about the adoption aspect of the book? Had I done, what was my research into adoption, and did I have any personal connection to adoption? No research, no personal connection. I have some adopted friends, but I don't think that really counts for much. The point of these children being adopted was the idea that anyone could rise to greatness. And so it's not just that you could say, well, look at the genetics. They had this father who was a politician, and he's bringing them up as, or trying and failing, trying to bring them up as politicians. I didn't want people to look at DNA. I'm tired of DNA. This book really comes out of my longstanding exhaustion with the term family values, which I think really says, look after the people who have your DNA. And so the idea of starting it from the point of we're bringing other children into our family and they are ours completely seemed important to me. But it's kind of adoption as metaphor, I think, in that sense. Adoption is a beautiful metaphor. It is our best self if it works, and our worst self when it doesn't. The question is, does the act of creation vary? Is it always a character, a bit of plot, or is there some variation for me? And it does really vary. And I could go back to each book and say, this is what it started from. This book actually, and you know, this is embarrassing, but I said it once, and therefore it's on the internet for all eternity, so I might as well say it again. This book actually started from a dream that I had when I was writing Bel Canto. And in the dream, God came to me, you know. God was moving down the street into a house, and I was helping God with the boxes. And God was coming back because he thought the world needed a new savior. And he was going to just, I said, so, you know, you're going to bring Christ back. He was like, no, he's totally done. He's not doing this anymore. He said, really, anybody will work. You know, if you just raise them upright, you can just get anybody and they can be the savior of the world. He said, you know, I'm just going to adopt a kid this time. And then he said, you know what, I'm going to adopt two kids and then I'll raise them both up and whichever one's best, you know, he could be the savior of the world. And I said, but what about the other kid? Won't he feel really bad? And God said, well, he's still God's son. You know, it's still a good job. So I hated writing this book. This book was really unpleasant, and it took me years and years. And part of the reason was it was so hard for me to let go of that dream. And for a long time, I really thought that the father, you know, was going to be really some sort of weird Malmud religious novel, which, you know, I'm very, very grateful that I never go to church. I'm not even vaguely religious. I don't want you guys to get the wrong impression of me. But I had a hard time letting that dream go and letting the book transition into what came about. But the interesting part of it was when I first started thinking, okay, if somebody was going to step forward and save the world right now, how would they do it? And my first thought was science. Science would save the world, which is why Tip becomes a scientist. And then I thought, you know, probably science couldn't save the whole world. It would have to be somebody who was a religious leader. Because, you know, if it was somebody like Gandhi, you know, Gandhi could maybe save the whole world now if he came back. And then I thought, no, it's, you know, it's too big for that. And then bizarrely, like a year into my thinking about this, I thought, a politician. Really, if one person could turn things around, and ladies and gentlemen, I believe one person can turn things around this November, then that made the most sense to me, that politics would work it. And I often say, my dad was a cop. My dad was LAPD for 35 years. So I'm Catholic, and I'm a cop's daughter. And a cop, you know, let's underline this, the Los Angeles Police Department. I am the product of two really disgusting American institutions that have perpetrated more violence and mistrust on innocent people than any other. And yet, I could tell you stories, so much love, decency, honor, service in those two institutions with people that I know. People like my father. You know, it says to protect and to serve on the side of the car. That was his life. He would give up his life for any of you people that he didn't know. If somebody with a gun was coming, he would stand in front of it. You know, amazing things for a group of people who were, you know, now called pigs and horrible brutalizers. And so I like to say that experience, that background, gives me the ability to really believe that there are phenomenally good politicians out there and good people who really, from a place of decency and social responsibility, want to lead. And I think that that's what the father in this book is saying to his sons. You know, it's your responsibility. Who knows?
I was just really interested because you said you are not a religious person at all, but you were also
saying just trying
who
to
can
backtrack.
Save the world? Is it science? Is it politics? And I've found from a lot of your novels that there is sort of a religion there, even if it's not traditional religion, the religion of music or the religion of science or the religion of sort of civil rights and politics. And I was just wondering if you ever sort of connect those things and think of it that way, or ever using any of those things as a substitute in people's lives for religion.
Yes, because I think that religion really is whatever you decide to worship, you know, and whatever provides some sort of true light in your life. And I do very, very much believe in that. And I'm, you know, I am still a Catholic. It's embarrassing to be a Catholic now, but, you know, I am. I read a great graduation speech online a couple of days ago that somebody sent me that David Foster Wallace had given at Kenyon in 2005. And he said in the speech, all human beings worship. We're designed to worship. And you might as well pick a god and worship the god. You might as well worship something that stands for goodness, love, kindness, and decency. Because if you don't worship that, you're going to wind up worshiping money, power, yourself, your sex life. We all gravitate towards worship, so pick something worthwhile to worship. And I thought that was a wonderful way of putting it, and it was also one of those moments that I thought, yeah, that's what I've been talking about. So if it's music, if it's justice and equality, if it's a religious god, you know, if it's love, but something bigger and better than we are that will hopefully just lead us to be bigger and better people. All right? All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks for listening to Book Tour. For more readings and discussions like this one, please visit npr.org/booktour.